If you turn in your Bibles, please, to that portion of Scripture that we sang in our first hymn, Psalm 119, verse 33 to verse 40. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 33. We'll read into verse 40, as this passage will give us something of a springboard into our topical subject this morning and afternoon. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Well, let us again ask that God would give to us much of what this particular psalm writer had just prayed for as we would come to his word. So let us pray together. Our Father, we do say with David that you would give us understanding that we might keep your law. We say with David, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Make us, O God, willing and able to walk in the ways of truth. Sanctify, set apart this hour as we come to your word to achieve that very end. For the glory of our beloved Savior, we ask. Amen. Well, we return again to our topical study entitled Back to Basics, having considered on previous occasions, if you remember, how to hear sermons, how to read Scripture, how to meditate on Scripture, how to pray, how to worship, how to keep the Lord's Day. We come now this week, this morning and this afternoon, to how to obey God. How to obey God. And I want to come to our topic under three headings. First of all, who should we obey? Secondly, why should we obey? And thirdly, how should we obey? Who, why, and then this afternoon we'll come to the third of those, how should we obey? So let's come then to the first two of those three headings this morning. Notice, first of all, who should we obey? Well, in short, it's obvious, I trust, that we as Christians should obey God. Acts 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. That is, God is the ultimate object of our obedience. Now, this, of course, does not deny that in obeying God, we are oftentimes commanded to obey men. For example, wives are told to obey their husbands. Children are commanded to obey their parents. Churchmen are to obey their pastors. And we're all to obey the magistrate or the governing authorities. But such obedience is to be understood as obeying God. That is, in complying with divinely instituted order. Thus, when a child obeys his parents, that child is in fact obeying God. And when that child disobeys his or her parents, that child is in fact disobeying God. But to be specific, I want to suggest to you that we are to obey God's gospel. That's the first thing. And then secondly, we're to obey God's law. All right, notice first, We are to obey the gospel of God. Romans 10 and verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. To obey the gospel is to believe in Christ. Thus the apostle speaks several times in the epistle of the Romans of the obedience of faith. That is, the obedience of the gospel, that is, belief in or faith in Christ. This is the very first thing that a sinner must obey with reference to God. He or she must comply with the gospel demands of believing Christ as a guilty sinner. This is what you and I must, first of all, of necessity, obey. We must take ourselves and sit ourselves before God as guilty, as unclean spiritual lepers, and find no hope of cleansing or forgiveness but in Jesus Christ. We must abandon all other attempts to find peace with God outside of Christ. We must lay down our own merits and find our sole hope in the righteousness of Christ. In short, we must obey the gospel. We must comply with gospel demands. And the gospel demands are that we come nakedly, that is, with no merits or goodness in ourselves, and we cling to and trust and rely in the merits and righteousness of Christ exclusively and wholeheartedly. Those are gospel demands. Thus, without being united to Christ by faith, all further supposed obedience is but the empty shell of formalism. Thomas Boston said, faith is the hand that unites the soul to Christ, and obedience to God is the fruit of that union. But the gospel is something that needs to be believed by the Christian on a regular and continual basis. The gospel is not something to be believed or obeyed merely once. Our Savior said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. That is, you can only obey me. You can only bear much fruit insofar as you abide in me. And what does it mean to abide in Christ but, at least in part, to continue in the same posture in which we came to Christ initially? It is to continuously obey the gospel. Because, my friend, the gospel comes to the sinner as a commandment. The gospel commandment is that you repent and believe. And if you're not a repenting, believing sinner this morning, you're disobeying God. You need to, first of all, straight away, you need to obey God's gospel. Thus, the obedience I'm here speaking about this morning and this afternoon is a gospel or evangelical obedience. That is, it is the result of our being united with Christ by faith. It is a gospel or an evangelical obedience. And so in the first place, who should we obey? We should obey God's gospel. But secondly, we are to obey the law of God. And it is here that much of the contemporary church has tragically lost her way. For having been taught since the mid-1800s that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel, they fail to see that gospel and law exist equally in both Testaments, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. In fact, it has always been the purpose of the gospel to enable us to, from the heart, obey God. the law. Or, put another way, it is through the gospel that the law is upheld in the life of a Christian, and that equally with reference to an Old Testament or New Testament saint. Now, where can I go to prove that bold assertion? Well, let me just pinpoint and consider one text to illustrate it. Notice the very last verse of Romans chapter 3. Let me read it, then we'll back up and consider it very briefly in its context. Romans 3 and 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Within the immediate context, the apostle has been underscoring the great truth that we are justified by faith and not by works of the law. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart, that is, without any consideration or assistance from the deeds of the law. And this is a true fact, both of Jew and Gentile, verse 29 and 30. No one has ever been, nor will ever any person ever be, justified by the works or deeds of the law, but instead exclusively by faith in Jesus Christ. But if the law is not able to justify, then does it have any value or purpose for the New Testament believer? And this brings us to Paul's clarification in verse 31. And notice two things about it. One, you have a rhetorical question, verse 31a. Do we then make void the law through faith? The Greek word rendered make void means to make useless. If we're not justified by the law, then of what use is it? Paul, no doubt, is here anticipating the objection. If we are justified by faith, then will this not promote a lawless behavior? By law, he refers to the moral law of God as summarily found in the Ten Commandments, because the ceremonial law or the Mosaic system is made void through faith. That is, it's no longer binding, it's no longer relevant for the New Covenant Christian as it's fulfilled and done away with in Christ. But the law that's spoken of here, far from the ceremonial law being fulfilled and thus done away with in Christ, this law, according to the inspired apostle, has an ever-abiding relevance to the new covenant Christian. The entire ceremonial law, with its sacrificial system, has been finished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This aspect of God's law was temporal and given to Israel for a limited time. It was a schoolmaster to point them unto Christ, according to Galatians 3, and when Christ or the faith came, were no longer bound or needful of the schoolmaster. But in contrast to this, there is the moral law of God, which is an eternal reflection of God's own moral character. This law is identical to that given to Adam in paradise, revealed more fully in the Ten Commandments, and summarized by our Savior in Matthew 22 as love God and love your neighbor. Does the gospel make void, empty, useless, nullify the law of God? Does the gospel do away with our obligation to obey God's moral, eternal law? Now, this, of course, is very relevant for our day, for we're being told on every side that Christians have no other law to obey but the gospel. For example, Lewis Berry Schaefer, a man who's championed that philosophy, says this: the entire system, including the Ten Commandments as a rule of life, ceased with the death of Christ. In other words, what this man is attempting to deceive us with is that vain philosophy that teaches that because of the gospel and because of the fact that we're justified by faith, not by the deeds of the law, we make the law void. That's precisely what this man taught, and that's what precisely Paul is here concerned about. Such persons teach us that a New Testament Christian is unlike an Old Testament Christian and has no objective law to which we have an obligation. Oh yeah, those saints under the old covenant, they had an obligation to fulfill an objective moral standard. But not us under the new covenant. We have no objective law, only love. Only that which I feel the Holy Spirit is prompting me to do. If we're not saved by the law, then what use does the law have? If we are saved by grace through faith, then surely the law is made void. This is the assumption, the assumed objection that Paul is here concerned with. If we're not saved by the law, then what relevance does it have for the new covenant believer? Paul, again and again, you're underscoring the fact that we're justified by faith, not by keeping the law. If you're teaching that, then of necessity you must believe, Paul, that we make void the law and the Christian has no law to obey, but you're leaving him to live lawless. Paul, are you teaching a lawless gospel? A gospel that makes void the law of God, that shuts, that muzzles the mouth of God? Is that the gospel you're preaching, Paul? And as equally as desirous was he to reiterate again and again that the law can't save, he's equally here desirous to underscore the fact that the gospel that saves does not make void the moral law of God. And that brings me to the second thing, an emphatic answer. Verse 31b. Certainly not. God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul responds to such a thought with a sense of utter horror. How could the gospel ever abolish or nullify the law of God? Has God's moral character somehow been altered from the Old to the New Testament? Has somehow God's moral standard, His eternal divine moral code of ethics, been changed from one dispensation to the other? Paul answers emphatically, as the Greek language allows him: God forbid. Perish the thought. No way, Jose. Now the word translated establish means to uphold or to put in its right place. It here refers to the obedience of the law through the gospel. That is, having been justified by faith in Christ, Christians are now able to obey the moral law of God as summarily found in those 10 great words. Ernest Kevin, an old Baptist of a generation gone by said, the law is established by the gospel because the believer obtains grace in some measure to fulfill the law. Ooh. The Christian now has the abilities by the gospel to fulfill the law. He continues, the believer still keeps the law in its preceptive part, that is, commanding part, and by faith in Christ is helped to a life of obedience to it. The apostle teaches us that through the gospel, the law is upheld. Through the gospel, the law is placed in its rightful and appropriate place. Thus, far from rendering us free from any law, the gospel enables us to fulfill the law in loving God and our neighbor as ourself. Listen to the very stern words of Thomas Watson. They who will not have the law to rule over them shall never have the gospel to save them. Thus, when a person becomes a Christian, he's not freed from the law in regards to his obligation to obey that law as a rule of life. He is no longer under the law with reference to its condemnation and its enslaving power. But he is now under the law of God with reference to Christ. And thus the apostle says just as much in 1 Corinthians 9 and 21. I am not without law toward God, but I'm under the law toward Christ. That is, he has relation to that law as it came to him in the hand of Christ. Or in the words of our text, he's able to fulfill or uphold or establish the law through the gospel. Are we to believe there exists two moral standards for man? One for those before the cross, another moral standard for those post-cross? Are we to believe that the law of Christ is fundamentally different than that of the Old Testament moral law? Does anybody actually want to teach that there's two opposing, contrary standards of moral righteousness in the Bible? Thus, to suggest that the gospel makes void the law is to deny the very purpose of the gospel. For what is the very essence, the very purpose of the gospel, but to save us from lawlessness? The very purpose of the gospel is to deliver us from lawless living. Man by nature refuses to obey God's law and thus practically regards it as void. Psalm 119, 126. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have, that is the wicked, they have regarded your law as void. They say your law is useless, it's meaningless, it's not relevant. And thus we learn that such antinomianism, that is, such philosophy that opposes the law, is not new to our age. But the psalmist himself found himself surrounded by antinomianism, by those who would pit grace against law. Those who would teach that the New Testament Christian is not bound to keep the moral standard of God's holy law. And thus the gospel doesn't encourage us in our lawlessness, but it delivers us from it. For through the gospel we establish the law. You see, if man by nature hates the law, and his mind is at enmity against that law, then the gospel would be good news for him, because it would teach him you can be saved and continue in your native hatred for that law just as you were before the gospel. It would encourage man in his native lawlessness. And this is precisely, my brethren, what Paul is so anxious to deal with. No, my gospel is a gospel that saves sinners apart from the law. It's not a gospel that needs any help from the poor sinner's works. It saves in and of itself. It is sufficient. But equally so, says Paul, my gospel is not a gospel unto lawlessness. No, my gospel now gives the abilities and the power inside the sinner's heart to now comply with those moral commands from the heart and out of love to God. You see, my friend, to teach that we as Christians are no longer bound by the moral law of God is the very height of impiety. And my friends, may I say it very plainly, we live in an age where we're seeing the effects of such stupidity in the lawless, careless, carnal living of the church. Because for the last 100 years, she's been told the lie that we make void the law through the gospel. But not the gospel of the apostle. The gospel of the apostle says that you're saved apart from the law and you're saved to keep that very same law. Because there's only one moral standard, my brethren, and it's the very reflection of God. And it was given to Adam. It was given at Mount Sinai. And it's given by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And fundamentally, there's one basic backbone, and that is love God with all your being and your neighbor as yourself. And if your gospel makes void that law, then your gospel will never, ever save your soul. You say, but isn't in our day the need to reiterate the great truth that we're justified by faith alone? No, my friends. In our day, we need to reiterate the great reformational truth that we're justified by a faith that's not alone. We're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Because when we're justified, we will of necessity to varying degrees then establish or uphold or keep or fulfill the moral law. So, who are we to obey? Well, in the first place, we're to obey God. But to be more specific, we're to obey God's gospel. That is, believe on Christ. And then subsequent to that, we're to what? Obey God's law. And that, my friend, is found summarily in those great 10 words from Mount Sinai. But that brings me secondly to this. Why should we obey? If we should obey God in His gospel, if we should obey God in His law, why should we obey? Well, let me suggest to you several reasons. One, because He, that is God, is sovereign Lord. The very first reason behind our obligation to obey God is found in His native authority. We are to obey Him because He is God. Psalm 119, verse 115, I will keep the commandments of my God. Mankind is obligated to obey God because He sits as sovereign Lord over man. He is the exalted King who reigns over the entire creation. Thus, from the very beginning of God's dealing with man, we find Him exercising His right as sovereign rule giver. Genesis 2 and verse 16, and the Lord God, listen, And the Lord God commanded the man. Here we have the first expression of His sovereignty in terms of His right to rule over mankind. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Even in paradise, man was to render absolute obedience to God in light of His complete authority. Because there was nothing natively sinful about that one tree which he was forbidden to eat. The one thing that made it to be forbidden was God's sovereign command. Man's obligation to obey stems from his inerrant, that is God's inherent and native authority. And thus we find the very same thing throughout God's dealing with post-fall man. For example, Deuteronomy 27:10, "You shall obey the voice of the Lord your God." Why should you obey His voice? But because He's the Lord your God. Leviticus 20:8, "You shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord." This is the one reason and the only reason you need to render to me absolute and total obedience to my voice. They were to render complete and full obedience to His every command precisely because He is the Lord God. His obligation, man's, stems from the fact that God is our governor and lawgiver. And thus failure or refusal to obey God is the very height of rebellion. It is mutiny against the Almighty Sovereign of the universe. It is high-handed defiance, bold-faced insolence. It's telling God to His face that He's nothing and He means nothing. And it's an attempt to un-God God and to deify man. My friend, that is what every single sin is. It's an attempt to put our bony little creature hands upon the face of the Almighty God and say, "Shut your mouth. I don't want to hear it. You have no right over me. You have no authority over me. And I refuse to pay the homage due your very nature." My friends, can you even begin to fathom the nature of sin when viewed in light of that reality? It's an attempt, it's your attempt and my attempt to un-God God and to deify ourselves. Thomas Boston, in a lengthier quote, captures the great truth that we should pay homage and obedience to God precisely because He is sovereign Lord. He says, "We are in a state of subjection to God. He is our superior, and His will we are to obey in all things. He is our King, and we must obey Him as His subjects by complying with Him, all of His statutes and ordinances. He is our Father, and we must show Him all respect, reverence, and affection as His dutiful children. He is our Lord and Master, and we must yield Him the most cheerful and unlimited service as it is our reasonable duty. He is our supreme lawgiver, and we must receive the law at His mouth. Every law and precept, every ordinance that is stamped with His authority, wherever it is subscribed with a 'Thus saith the Lord,' we are to readily obey it." Why is it then that we should comply with God in terms of obeying His gospel, in terms of obeying His law? But because in the first place, He is sovereign Lord. But secondly, because He is a majestic being. And by this, I mean the actual character or nature of God demands absolute and total submission from all rational creatures. Stephen Sharnick said, "There is an excellency in God to attract, as well as sovereignty to demand obedience. Every attribute in God is reason for our obedience. His justice renders Him worthy of our obedience. His righteousness, mercy, grace, love, patience, and goodness are all reasons for our obedience." Let me illustrate it very quickly. Turn to Leviticus 10. And let me just show you how the magnificent and all-glorious character of God renders Him worthy of our heart's obedience. Leviticus chapter 10. Notice beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And verse 12. Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10. Notice with me. Verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good." Why is it that they ought to render such obedience to this being? But because this being has given these commandments for their good. This commandment given to these people to uphold is for their good. It flows from the benevolent, all-glorious, and magnificent character of God. And then notice continuing. Verse 14, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it." He's the sovereign. He owns the heavens and the earth. And thus His commandment comes to you as an obligation. Verse 15, "The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Why should they obey Him besides the fact that He's God and He's their God? But because He's the great God, the awesome God, the terrible God, the altogether lovely God." And then He goes on to specify, verse 18, "He administers justice for the fatherless. He loves the stranger. He gives food," etc., etc. "You shall fear the Lord." Verse 20, why? "Because He's good to such persons who need Him." And it's precisely because of this, says God, that you ought to render to Me wholehearted allegiance and obedience because of My great and awesome and magnificent name. Listen again to Thomas Boston. He says, "God is the most glorious and excellent of all beings, and the source and spring of all other beings whatsoever. He is possessed of all perfections in an infinite and transcendent manner. Whatever perfections, excellencies, and amiable qualities are scattered amongst the creatures, they all unite in Him in the utmost perfection, and in Him they shine with the most resplendent glory, and therefore He has a just title to the homage and obedience of all of His creatures." My friends, why should you and I obey this God? But because in the first place, He's sovereign Lord. But in the second place, He's a majestic being. But thirdly, because He is our Creator. The fact that God created and thus sustains us, renders us responsible to Him as His creatures. He has a creative right over us. Psalm 95:6. Oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 100 and verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. That is to say, we owe Him. We have obligation to Him to pay homage, loving, adoring, worship, and obedience precisely because He made us and we not ourselves. John Calcuin, who was a Scottish Puritan born out of the Puritanical time frame, lived in the early 1800s, said this. He said, by right of creation, the Lord has an irreversible and perpetual claim to our supreme love and our affectionate and grateful obedience. Why do you and I owe God? Why do you and I have obligation to God? But because He is our Creator and thus Sustainer. My brethren, it only makes sense that if God made us and sustains us, that is, gives us the very breath to breathe and to exist by, then He has every right to expect from us loyal obedience. God stands as the governor of all creation. It is His will and command that determines what every part of that creation does. He determines the boundaries of the sea, the rotation of the planets, the duration of the seasons, and the degree of rain and sunshine. All of these are determined by our great governor and sustainer. And whenever He wants to act contrary to these things, as when He made the sun to stop in the days of Joshua and the rain to cease in the days of Elijah, creation obeys His voice. You see, all of creation, my friend, understands this. Except for man, that he has an obligation to obey God because God created us. The waters themselves obey the voice of God and remain in their boundaries. And when God wants them to exceed their boundaries, they obey Him. Every single thing within God's creative world obeys Him. Except for the height of His creation, the crown jewels of all creation, man himself. There's a sense in which man himself, the greatest of God's creation, is the sole exception to the principle that creation natively obeys His voice. Yes, fallen man obeys God's sovereign decree of will, but he runs in opposition to the revealed will of God. We will not have this man rule over us. Can you imagine if all of creation had such a rebellious mindset as does man? How chaotic this world would be. But not so. God keeps everything within its created order. And when He wants to transgress, or He wants to go against that creative order, creation obeys Him, every part excepting man himself. My brethren, I suggest that if we were thinking half rightly, we would feel something of our obligation to obey God. First of all, because He is sovereign Lord. Secondly, because He is a majestic being. But thirdly, because He is our Creator and Sustainer. And fourthly, because He is our Redeemer. Now this reason, unlike the previous three, is peculiar to the people of God, as they alone know God as Redeemer. All mankind, without exception, has obligation to obey God because He's sovereign Lord, because He's a majestic being, and because He's their Creator. Yet Christians have the further obligation to obey Him because He is their Redeemer. For example, remember the preface to the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God. I'm sovereign. I have a right and a claim just because of that. But notice, he adds something further. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This furthers their obligation to obey Him, because right after that, what comes first? But the first of those 10 great words, you shall have no other gods beside me. You shall make for yourself no carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember my Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall honor parents. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. And I have a right to expect that from you, because I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Because I redeemed you. Because I brought you out of your bondage, I now have a peculiar right to expect from you obedience. And this in particular is the obedience I want. I want obedience to this law. And thus James, in quoting the Ten Commandments in James 2, tells us to act, live, and walk as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. That very same law given to us, having been liberated from Egypt, now the Lord Jesus, the lawgiver of New Covenant Israel, comes to us and says, I am the Lord thy God. I brought you out of the slavery you were in by nature to sin and to Satan. Now you're to have no other gods before me. And the very same commandments are given to New Covenant Israel as they were given to Old Covenant Israel, and they're imposed upon us for the same reason, because God is our Redeemer. My friend, because God pitched His love upon us from eternity past, and in time He brought us out of slavery, this renders Him worthy of our heart's obedience. Let me illustrate that from a text or two. Back up, well, if you're in Deuteronomy, find chapter 26. And notice beginning in verse 16, Deuteronomy 26 and verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments, and that you will obey His voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be His special people, just as He promised you that you should keep all of His commandments, and that He will set you high above all nations which He has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken. Notice several things in this very pregnant passage. One, we find a mutual proclamation. In verse 17, today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God. That is, the nation of Israel had publicly pledged allegiance to God. They publicly and collectively and formally took God to be their God. And notice verse 17b, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments, and that you will obey His voice. In other words, when you profess me to be your God, you also profess my law to be your law. My friends, you can't take God and divorce Him from His law. You can't take God and muzzle Him with reference to His law. I take God to be my God, but I don't want His law to be my law. No, God said the nation of Israel publicly and formally took God to be their God and His law to be their law. But notice I mention a mutual proclamation. Because not only do the people proclaim God to be their God in verse 17, but notice God proclaims the people to be His peculiar people in verse 18. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be His special people. You have been privileged above and beyond all the other nations. And what is one fundamental reason or purpose behind their being made God's peculiar and special people? Notice the latter part of 18. That you should keep all of my commandments. In other words, I've redeemed you. I've saved you. I've elected and then ransomed you out of slavery for this precise reason. That you can be forever free from any moral obligation. I want to save you and deliver you and bring you into the land that you can live lawless and loose all that you want. No, God says, I've made you to be mine. And I've made you to be mine that you might obey my commandments. And I'm going to put you into the land and I'm going to bless you. Verse 19, I'm going to set you above all the nations. I'm going to put you in praise and name and honor above all the rest. You're going to be a holy people, peculiarly mine. You're going to be peculiarly blessed. And you're going to do so in the way of obedience to my revealed moral law. You say, but what's all that got to do with us? Well, I hope that you're beginning to think biblically enough to see that that has everything to do with us. But let me just turn it to one New Testament text where the apostle brings out this imagery and applies it to the true Israel of God. Notice with me Titus chapter 2. And let me just jump in at verse 14. Well, verse 11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What kind of a grace is Paul here speaking about? Is it that kind of grace that leads to lawlessness? Is it that kind of salvation that delivers us from any obligation to the moral law of God? Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You see, to live righteously and godly is one and the same. And how do you define what's righteous? But by the moral standard of God. Because the moral standard of God is not only that which determines what is righteous, but also by inference what is godly. Because the law is the reflection of God's character. You see, it's the grace of God that teaches us to obey the law of God that the apostle references. But my text is a little further. Notice verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's the text. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good deeds. Notice two things in this blessed text. One, what Christ redeemed us from. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from lawlessness. He died to deliver us from a lawless life. He died to deliver us from living lawlessly or as if there were no law. Put it very plainly. He saved us from making void the law. He saved us not unto lawlessness. He saved us from lawlessness. But positively, secondly, notice what Christ redeemed us unto. And purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good deeds. You see, obviously, the Apostle Paul is hearkening back to such texts like Deuteronomy 26. God chose the nation of Israel and He redeemed her that she what? What did He say in Deuteronomy 26:18. Today the Lord has proclaimed you to be His special people, that you should keep all His commandments. He made you to be His special people, that you might obey His commandments here. He's made you to be a special people. He's redeemed you from lawlessness. He's made you to be His own peculiar and special people. Zealous for good deeds. In other words, who are now zealous to obey Him. Zealous to establish the law. Zealous to uphold the law and honor it and evangelically fulfill it. By the inner workings of the Holy Spirit. And so He's given to us this great text, which I think is very apparent, continues the imagery of Old Testament Israel being redeemed for the purpose of obedience. Why should we as Christians obey God? Well, first of all, because God is God. Secondly, because He's altogether magnificent and worthy of our obedience. Thirdly, because He is our Creator and Sustainer, and we owe Him our very existence. But fourthly, because He is our Redeemer. He's brought us out of Egypt. He's made us to be a peculiar people in praise, in honor. He's lifted us up above all the peoples of this world, that we might be zealous for good deeds. But I have a fifth reason. Because He is our loving Father. And this, of course, is another reason peculiar to the people of God, who have alone been adopted through Christ into the household of God. We have not only been redeemed from our sins and made the peculiar possession of God, but we have been made sons and daughters of God. Not only have we been liberated from our sins and bondage, but we've been given full access into the household of God. And my friends, in light of that, how can we hesitate to render anything but wholehearted, perpetual obedience to God's revealed objective commandments? Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? These are the words of God to Old Covenant Israel. My friends, it frightens me that they're relevant words to New Covenant Israel in some ways. The Dutch Puritan Brackel says, as far as the believer himself is concerned, he not only acknowledges the obligation which dissolves upon him as creature, but he also views himself as being in a father-child relationship in Christ. He thus lovingly perceives how becoming it is to obey this majestic Lord and benevolent Father, so that his affections are ardently inclined toward obedience. Why, my brethren, should we obey him? Well, there's hundreds of reasons. I've summarized five. Because he is the sovereign Lord. He is a majestic being. He is our Creator and Sustainer. He is our Redeemer. And he is our Father. Well, may God help us to put those five reasons heavy upon our conscience and to leave out of here as His peculiar people, zealous for good deeds. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks for Your loving kindness to Israel, delivering us out from our sins, making us to be Your peculiar possession. And all of this, O God, at the cost not of a physical, literal sheep, but at the cost of the life's blood of Your eternally begotten and altogether lovely Son. Oh, our Father, help us in light of such a cost, in light of such a costly redemption, in light of all of your grandeur and glory and majesty, in light of all of your authority and sovereignty, in light of the fact that you are our Creator and Sustainer, in light of all of the benefits we have as being made sons of God, in light of all of those and many other reasons, O God, help us to render to you that homage and obedience that you so rightly deserve. Forgive us, O God, where we've sinned and gone wrong. Help us no longer to be disobedient and erring children, but help us, O God, to heed the voice of our Father. Help us to heed the voice of our Sovereign. Help us to heed the voice of our Redeemer. Help us, O God, give to us your Spirit, that we might walk in the ways of your precepts, and that we might be forever delivered from that phony, fake, and not saving gospel that makes void the law of God. Help us out of love, O God, and faith in Christ, to fulfill evangelically the law of God, summarily given, O God, in those 10 great words. For the sake of our beloved Savior, we pray Thee. Amen.